Okay, well, in fear of being redundant in a good way, let's do another very important thing, the most important thing. Let's ask God to help us understand His Word this morning. Would you pray again with me? Father, we come before You, and the purpose that we're gathered here is to open Your Word so that we might grow closer to You. Our purpose is to worship You in spirit and truth. So we thank You for the time that we've had to worship You in song, and now we ask that You'd help us in Your truth so that we might think clearly and correctly about the things that You caused men to write down many years ago. Give us Your insight, convict us where we need conviction, encourage us where we need encouragement. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, let's open up to the book of Hosea. Hosea. The more I study these prophets, the more in awe I am about their lives. And the life of Jeremiah being alone, preaching God's Word and no one listening, no one hearing and changing, and Ezekiel doing those crazy things, people thinking he was a lunatic because of what God called him to do. And Daniel going through the things that he went through, though he had that relationship with God that we all strive for. We come to Hosea, and Hosea is no exception to the rule. Hosea is a minor prophet. Remind me again what a minor prophet is? He wrote a shorter book than the major prophets wrote, okay? Isaiah, Jeremiah, those guys are major prophets because they wrote long books. Hosea is a minor prophet, not because he was insignificant, but because he wrote a smaller book. His audience, most of the audiences that we've seen of the prophets have been the southern kingdom. History lesson, you have the northern kingdom and the southern kingdom, remember? The northern kingdom split off from the southern kingdom. The southern kingdom, also known as Judah, had the capital, Jerusalem, they had the temple, they had like all the spiritual stuff, right? And after Rehoboam came into power, Solomon's son, he said, I'm going to tax the people so heavy that they can't handle it. And the northern kingdom said, okay, fine, you're not our king. We're going to be our own king. We're going to do our own thing. And so they elected their own king. And they were a separate country, in a sense. The 10 tribes in the north. Now, we've been focusing on the southern kingdom because they had what? They had Jerusalem. They had the temple. They had the epicenter of God, if you will. The northern kingdom did not have that. But they didn't care. They were going to do it anyway. They were going to continue as though they were following God, but separate from the southern kingdom. Well, let's see how this starts. Hosea. The word of the Lord came to Hosea, son of Beeri, in the days of Uzziah, Jotham, Ahaz, Hezekiah, kings of Judah. That gives us a time frame. What we've been studying with the other prophets, this falls in the same period. However, his audience is not the same audience as the southern kingdom. And in the days of Jeroboam, the son of Joash, king of Israel. There we go. Now there's the northern king. The days of Jeroboam. Let me tell you about Jeroboam. He had his reign, and he died. Following him were 5 kings. From the start of Jeroboam's reign to the end, for 20 years, there were 6 kings altogether in a 20-year period, 4 of which assassinated previous kings. So in the northern kingdom, we had a time of incredible instability. Are you following me? So So it was like somebody would get in power, they would express their power, they would lead the country, and then someone would come and kill them, and then they would be in power, and now I'm in charge, and then they would have their time or whatever for a couple months, maybe a couple years, and then someone would come and kill them, and then they would have power. So in the Northern Kingdom, during this time period, during the time of Hosea's ministry, it was incredibly unstable. They had like, oh, now we have our king. Oh, now, okay, now we have it. And then he would have his weakness, somebody would kill him, and oh, now this guy's stronger than that guy, and this guy, and that. In 20 years, they were really struggling. It was a terrible time in northern Israel's history. Verse 2. When the Lord first spoke through Hosea, the Lord said to Hosea, "Go, take to yourself a wife of whoredom and have children of whoredom, for the land commits great whoredom by forsaking the Lord." So he went and took Gomer, the daughter of Dibleam, and she conceived and bore him a son. Everybody with me? Hosea was called to marry a woman of whoredom. Now, some people would say that she was a prostitute. Probably not a prostitute. See, a prostitute, at least they had an arrangement. But a woman of whoredom, this is a woman known as a prophet. Do you think he would have found a woman of whoredom that was private? This would be a woman that was publicly out there and didn't need money for it. This was not somebody that was Kadesh, as a prostitute was Kadesh, if you recall that message. This was a woman of whoredom. It's like a step down. Go take for yourself a wife of whoredom. And the Lord said to him, So he went into Gomer, the daughter of Dibleam, and she conceived and bore him a son. Now let me ask you guys, can I have your eyes for a second? If you take a woman of whoredom and she has a son, what's the obvious question? Is this my son? Which is a legitimate question. We don't know. But you're supposed to wonder. I wonder if this is even Hosea's son. Hosea's called to this task. What a task. What are you doing? You're a prophet? And you're marrying this person? And the Lord said to him, "Call his name Jezreel. For in just a little while I will punish the house of Jehu for the blood of Jezreel, and I will put an end to the kingdom of the house of Israel." Here's the prophetic thing that we keep seeing. There's judgment that's coming. And you're going to embody that message, very much like Ezekiel embodied the message, right? So Hosea is embodying this message. He's marrying this woman. Everybody's going to be asking, this is the prophet. Why is he marrying this person? Now she's got a son. Does it look like Hosea? I don't know. And what's going on? And now he's got this message. I'm going to punish you. And on that day, I will break the bow of Israel in the valley of Jezreel. Why? We should ask this question. Why? Why is this judgment coming? What do you think? Why is there judgment coming on Israel? Why is there judgment coming on northern Israel? We'll find out. Verse 5, she conceived again and bore a daughter. Is this his son, a daughter? And the Lord said to him, "Call her name No Mercy, for I will have no mercy I will no more have mercy, on the house of Israel to forgive them at all, but I will have mercy on the house of Judah, and I will save them by the Lord their God. I will not save them by the bow or by the sword or by war or by horses or by horsemen. They're going to go through it and they'll be saved, but I'm not saving them with war. It's bad. We got a bad judgment coming, and there's no mercy now. Does this sound like God to you? Merciful God. No mercy. Verse 8. When she had weaned no mercy, she conceived and bore a son. And the Lord said, call his name not my people. Now, we get to the third child. Is there any question in anyone's mind about who's the father of this child? Or at least, who's not the father of this child? Who is not the father of this third child, based on his name? Come on. Who's not the dad? Hosea is not the father of this third child. It's stated right in his name. Not my people. Not my child. Not my children. Think about the dedication, Hosea's dedication. Verse 10, yet the number of the children of Israel shall be like the sand of the sea, in which cannot be measured or numbered. And in the place where it was said to them, you are not my people, it shall be said to them, children of the living God. And the children of Judah and the children of Israel shall be gathered together, and they shall appoint for themselves one head, and they shall go up from the land, for great shall be the day of Jezreel. Now hear me. Who do you think is Gomer in this parabolic act? Who is Gomer? Gomer, the wife of whoredom, is Israel. See, Hosea had to act this out with his life. He's got to marry this woman, and do I love her? All right, well, I will marry her. Say to your brothers, you are my people, and to your sisters, you have received mercy. Plead with your mother, for she is not my wife, and I am not her husband. Do you see there God's words? And she put away her whoring from her face and her adultery from between her breasts, lest I strip her naked and make her as in the day she was born, and make her like a wilderness, and make her like a parched land, and kill her with thirst. Upon her children also I will have no mercy, because they are children of whoredom. They're not Hosea's children. For their mother has played the whore. She who conceived them has acted shamefully. For she said, I will go after my lovers who give me my bread and my water, my wool and my flax, my oil and my drink. Therefore I will hedge her up with thorns, and I will build a wall against her so she cannot find her path. So here's the situation. You have God taking this parabolic act and explaining to the people what they are through Hosea and his wife, who seems to be running out the door every night that she can. She can't stand Hosea, and so she goes after these other men who make her happy. And so God says in tenderness, he says, I'm going to block that path. I'm going to keep my people from going after the other gods, but I'm going to use thorns. And so you see emerging the reason for the pain and agony that the people are going to have to go through, the warring, the day of Jezreel, is because they can't stand being at home. And here's the result, verse 7, of what God will do to Israel. She shall pursue her lovers, but not overtake them. She shall seek them, but not find them. Then she shall say, I will go and return to my first husband, for it was better for me then than now. And she did not know that it was I who gave her the grain, the wine, and the oil, and who lavished on her silver and gold, which they used for Baal. Therefore, I will take back my grain in its time and my wine in its season. So God is opening up to Israel and He's saying, you don't understand the prosperity that I've given you, the blessing that I've given you, the land that grows so abundantly in your land. That land is only growing because I allowed it to grow and I was giving you food. But you kept going after these other lovers. You kept going after them, but I kept blessing you. And I would block your path. I would make it painful for you and you weren't seeing it. So in a sense, it's as though God's foot is coming down and He's saying, no more. No more. Go to chapter 3 with me. And the Lord said to me, me is Hosea. And the Lord said to me, go again, take a woman who is loved by another man and is an adulteress, even as the Lord loves the children of Israel, though they turn to other gods and love cakes of raisins. So Hosea, your wife has left you. She's run off. Go marry her again. Go after her again. Now this is humiliation at its best. Hosea can't stay home. In fact, she's left. Excuse me, Gomer can't stay home. And she's left. Gone. And God says, what are you doing sitting at home? Go and get her. Go get her. Go give her food. Bless her. Give her more grain. Feed her. And don't let her out of your house. So you have Hosea, this picture of Hosea going again to this woman and saying, come home. And almost by force makes her come home and loves her despite the fact that she doesn't want him. And this parabolic act rests from here on out. We don't really see this come up anymore in the book. It's as if Hosea went and did this. And now she's home. And he's protecting her there. And the rest of the book is these oracles of judgment because of the picture that Hosea has been painting with his life. Are you following me? And so we look at the book, which really revolves around the family. Any metaphors we find in the book have everything to do with the family. You have the husband and wife. You have the son and father. You have the daughter relationship. And if you were to read the rest of the book, you would see those things popping out. And it's this family thing coming out in this book. But what is God trying to teach us? What is God trying to teach His people through this whole thing, do you think? It's pretty obvious to me. I hope it's obvious to you. What is He trying to teach Israel? Come back. Come back. And the pain that you're experiencing in these battles that you're going to encounter is me blocking you. I want you back. Think about the love of God. Does God's love expect love in return? According to the metaphor in Hosea, God is bending over backwards in grace so that we would hear Him that He loves you. The heart of the book is perhaps the most famous verse in the book. Hosea 6. If you're dazed right now, come back to me because this is where the heart of the message is. Chapter 6, let's start in verse 1. And here we have almost a prophetic response of the people that will come someday. It says, "Come, let us return to the Lord, for He has torn us that He may heal us. He has struck us down and He will build us up, bind us up, excuse me. After 2 days He will revive us. On the third day He will raise us up. On the third day He will raise us up." What does that sound like to you? Jesus Christ. "That we may live before Him." There is certainly prophetic overtones of Jesus Christ and His work on the cross in this book. Verse 3, "Let us know. Let us press on to know the Lord. His going out is as sure as the dawn. He will come to us as the showers, as the spring rains and the water and that water the earth." And then He says in verse 4, this is God speaking, "What shall I do with you, O Ephraim?" Ephraim is a reference to the northern kingdom. "What shall I do with you, northern kingdom? What shall I do with you, Judah? Your love is like a morning cloud, like the dew that goes away early. Therefore I have hewn them by the prophets, I have slain them by the words of my mouth, and my judgment goes forth as the light." Verse 6, underline it. "For I desire steadfast love and not sacrifice, the knowledge of God rather than burnt offerings." I'll read that again. "For I desire steadfast love and not sacrifice, the knowledge of God rather than burnt offerings. Ki hesed hafasti elo zabach vada'at Elohim me'ola hat." The most significant word in order for us to understand this passage is the verb hafatziti. It is a call perfect in first person common singular form of the verb hatza, which means delight in, have pleasure in, but there is something more, something superfluous in the word. The word is broader in meaning than simple desire. The sense is that of wanting something which is the object of delight. The subject of this word is God Himself. God is the one who is doing the taking of delight. The subject, the perfect verb expresses the universal validity of Yahweh's will. And what does He take pleasure in? In other words, or who is what the object of His pleasure? We can see from the construction of the text that the object is chesed and Elohim. The first of the two objects is chesed, which is the first most difficult word to translate in English. It's often understood to mean peace. Textual clues allow us to have a better understanding of this noun. Got it? The verse's connection with verse 4 indicates here that chesed chiefly denotes the faithful covenant relationship to Yahweh. The concept of chesed indicated how completely the right covenant relationship with God forms the basis of the Old Testament covenant ethos. The next object of God's delight is Vada'at Elohim, knowledge of God. This is absolutely essential for the people of Israel to understand, unlike their Canaanite neighbors. Did you get all those notes? Did you get it all? You can see. Hey, I gave you info. I gave you good info. And you're laughing? You think I didn't do my job? I gave you info. I gave you the information. You hire me. My job is to communicate information to you, isn't it? To tell you what's in the text, to tell you about the text, isn't it? So don't complain to me about this. I did my job. Right? All right, let's pray, shall we? If I were to stand up here and just spout knowledge at you, just blah, 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 I can give you all these little details, these quirks about the text, and oh my goodness, and la da 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 da, and you got to hear this, and this, and this, and how about this, and this, and this, and this word, and that word, and that word, and that word. And you were like, oh my goodness, glazed over and boring. I'm telling you, Listen to me. That is not my job. I am not doing what God has called me to do if that's all I do here this morning. Do you see the difference between spouting at you information and actually communicating what it is that the text is saying so that it can impact each of us? And there's the difference that God wants to see in the hearts of the Israelites. You might have a marriage certificate saying that you're married. You got all the details right. You're married to Hosea, Gomer. However, if you're not married to Hosea, you're not married to Hosea. You see, she could have stood up and said, "Hey, I am married to Hosea. Hosea, I got this. You're my husband. Now back off." And God then says in chapter 6, verse 6, "I desire steadfast love, not the sacrifice, not the ritual of being my people, not the paper that says I'm one of God's people, not the lineage that says I'm one of God's people. I don't desire that. I want," according to the ESV, it says, "the steadfast love." And then it says, "the knowledge of God rather than burnt offering." You see, the heart of this book is this. God desires from His people more than just skin-deep religion. He desires from us more than just the ritual. You have to understand, this is a profound verse that when Hosea would have uttered it from God Himself, the people would have probably shouted blasphemy at him when he said, "I desire steadfast love, not sacrifice." They would have screamed blasphemy. How can you say God doesn't want sacrifice? That's the whole point. And Hosea would have said, "That's the whole point. You're totally wrong because your heart is not there." And the same goes in so many other places, just as it is here this morning or any Sunday. If I communicate nothing to you except just knowledge, get me off, get me out of here. Are we doing what we've been called to do, or are we just doing? Steadfast love. Let's talk about that for a minute. This is one of the most difficult words in the Hebrew Bible to translate. You could replace the word steadfast love. It's one word, by the way, steadfast love. It's translated into two, but it's just one word. You could replace those words with a consistent love. Or rather, a love that is bound in a covenant. The word is a covenantal binding. You know, it isn't this, "Ooh la la, I flitter my eyes at God and there's this love." No, this is a love that is bound in covenant to our God. That's the kind of love He wants. He doesn't want this lighthearted, "When I'm feeling good, I give Him props, but when I'm frustrated, I don't know." No, He wants the love that says, "I don't care how I feel. It is a covenant love and I am covenanted with Him that I will stay with Him." Verse 4 uses the same word, but it's translated differently, and I think it's appropriate. It says, "What shall I do with you, O Ephraim? What shall I do with you, O Judah? Your love," hesed, that's the word, "is like a morning cloud, like the dew that goes away early In other words, do you think God wants that kind of love that disappears? Oh no. He wants a love that is here to stay. It's foreign to our idea of love today, isn't it? A love that says, you know what? I've decided that I love God. I've decided I love my wife. I've made that choice, and that's that. Through thick and thin, bound, I am bound. My heart is bound to my Savior. And the second thing, he desires steadfast love, yes, covenantal love. But the second thing is this, he says in verse 6, the knowledge of God rather than burnt offerings. The knowledge of God rather than burnt offerings. Ever think about the ambiguity of the word of? Of? If I were to say to you, I want you to have the knowledge of spaghetti. What does that mean? Knowledge of spaghetti. The knowledge of spaghetti. If I were to say that to you, would anybody know exactly what I'm talking about? It's like pinning Jell-O down. The knowledge of spaghetti, he wants us to know about spaghetti. He wants us to know what it tastes like. What is he saying? The knowledge of spaghetti. And we the translators write the knowledge of God. And they do that because it's very difficult. There's in some translation books, there's like 30 to 50 ways to translate certain parts of speech. And here's a great example, the genitive case. It's very difficult to translate this. Knowledge of God. But what does that mean? Just taken by itself, you might say the knowledge of God is the knowledge that God has, right? The knowledge of God is God's knowledge. But is that what's being talked about here? The knowledge of God, is it knowledge about God? Is that what's being talked about here? Well, the word knowledge, maybe it would help us to understand that word slightly differently. The other way that this word can be translated, stay with me please, because this is not just boring knowledge, this gets to something. The word knowledge can also be translated perception. The perception of God. You see, in the Canaanite culture, which is where they lived, all that they had to do, the Canaanites, was decide, okay, it's not raining today, so they would go and sacrifice to the God that would help it rain. And you didn't have to have a personal relationship with the God, you just had to do the sacrifice, right? But God calls the people not to that just surface level where you do the thing that you think the God would want them to do, but He calls them to a knowledge of Himself, actually. I want you, if God were speaking, I want you to actually know me. That would be crazy talk in that culture. You think you can know your God? Not only do I think I can know my God, God calls me to know Him. In other words, He cares enough to say, know me. Wow. To know Him is to experience Him. To know Him is to live in communion with Him. Or that concept that I so dearly love is that unity that God calls us to be one with Him. God actually wants us measly people to actually become part of Him. That's what knowledge of God is. To be so united with Him that you know how He would respond. So that there is a sense in which knowledge of God means the knowledge that God has, but also the knowledge that God wants to have in a relationship with us, like we might know our spouses. Knowledge is akin to trust, that we might trust God. So, this book is a beautiful book. It's really written, look at me, It's written for those that call themselves Christians today. It's not written to the rest of the world. It's written to those who say, yes, I call myself a Christian. If you call yourself a Christian, hear what Hosea 6:6 says. I desire steadfast love, not sacrifice, the knowledge of God rather than burnt offerings. Are we functioning like Gomer, where we say, I have the marriage certificate, I've signed the document that says I'm a Christian. You know, I went up at the altar call and knelt down. I did that, God. So now that's it. Or hey, I worship so passionately, and that's enough. And then I go home and whatever. But God says, no, you don't understand. I don't want those sacrifices if I don't have your heart. If I don't have you all week long where you know me and you live in communion with me, if I don't have that with you where you are just wrapped up in who I am, God says, then I don't want your singing. Put your Bible away if it's not going to impact your hearts. Are you like Gomer? Now think of the analogy. Think of the analogy for a second. Hosea has been told to take a wife of whoredom. And he does. And that's what God does for us. In other words, we don't deserve Him. We are rebellious. We are resistant to Him. But the question is, after posed with this book, how will we respond? Yes, you guys are whores, I'm a whore. Really? But how will we respond now that we can see, oh my goodness, I have followed after those things that I should not have followed after. I've gone after those things, and I do it consistently, and God is saying, do you not hear me? I want your heart. And so this is a cry. I'm crying out on God's behalf in my life as well. Will we respond as a congregation, individually, in our home life, in our families, in our private rooms? Will we respond by saying, I will not go after those that I think will make me happy any longer? Will we respond? God desires loyalty, not empty actions. You're not gaining anything by coming to church in the heat if your heart is not here. You can't earn God's favor that way. But where's your heart? Where's your heart? He wants us to actually know Him. So, you know, I wrestled, well, how can I challenge us to look at our lives personally? You know, what questions might I ask you and might I ask myself this week? But the truth is, the questions that need to be asked, I believe the Holy Spirit will be asking you and maybe already asking you. What in your life are you distracted with, thinking that this is helping your relationship with God when your heart is far from Him because you're doing these other things? What sins pull you away from Him? In a sense, what sins are you whoring after? And so I will leave it at that. May the Holy Spirit work. Let's pray together. God, we need your grace. Oh, dearly, we need your grace, and we receive it in Jesus' name, in the sacrifice that He gave on the cross. Father, please speak to us. Lord, may your Holy Spirit work in our lives that we might respond. For you have called us from a life of despair and wretchedness. So we ask that we would respond in a way that does bless You. We know that my words are they fall short, but we know that You will fill up where these words fall short. And so we pray, Father, that You would continue to use this message to convict us. Thank You for the great love that You showed for us. And despite where we come from, You came to us. We give You ourselves, we dedicate ourselves to You. We ask that we would be bound to You in that relationship. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.